Now in Isaiah chapter 39, we are kind of ending the story of Hezekiah here. So if you remember in chapter 36 to 39, this is really kind of getting into the story of Hezekiah. And really, the book of Isaiah is going to shift gears once we get to chapter 40. And if you remember, Isaiah is kind of like a mini Bible. So the Bible has 66 books and Isaiah has 66 chapters. And really, it truly, you could see that divide of the Old Testament to New Testament with chapter 39 ending, going into chapter 40. You see stuff about John the Baptist. You see all that stuff going into the New Testament. It's interesting to see that shift as far as that goes. But Isaiah chapter 39 here, what we're going to be dealing with is Hezekiah's pride. And so Hezekiah, up to this point, has been a great king. And nothing really bad to say about him. I mean, if you think about all the stuff that it said in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, it's all good stuff as far as him cleansing the house of the Lord and doing the feast of Passover, all the stuff with Sennacherib and all that. And then what we're going to see here that he actually falls into some pride. Now, in verse 1 here, notice what it says. It says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. So we see the king of Babylon is sending him a gift. Now, if you remember that the king of Assyria was taken out, all that stuff as far as that goes, and obviously Babylon is the next world power, right? And so Babylon really kind of overcomes Assyria and becomes the world power. And now you have pretty much the world power sending a gift or a present to Hezekiah saying, hey, I heard you were sick. I'm going to send you a present. So obviously, we're going to see later on that Hezekiah was really happy about that, thrilled, you know, about it, and kind of went too far with what he did when they sent that present. But this phrase here where it says, for he had heard that he had been sick, you know, this is really something that kind of stuck out to me because I think of something in the New Testament. Go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I sound like President Trump, you know. 2 Corinthians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and at the end of the passage, or at the end of the chapter there, we see something similar. Dealing with the idea that Merodach-Baladan had heard that he'd been sick, and then he sent him a gift. You know, basically, he heard that he recovered and all this stuff. And I don't know anything about Merodach-Baladan as far as like whether this guy was a good guy or not. But it doesn't seem like anything nefarious that's going on. Even when I'm going to show you this other passage, it doesn't necessarily seem like anything's nefarious going on there, to where like the king of Babylon just trying to get in and spy out the land or something like that. He may just really, wanted to see how he was doing. But and so you're in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25 there. It says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your minister and he that minister to my wants. So we see that Paul's writing to the Philippians saying, hey, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, okay? So Epaphroditus is, you know, a brother, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and he administered to Paul's wants. So the thing is that this is a good guy. This is obviously a great Christian here that Paul is sending to the Philippians. But notice why he's sending them. In verse 26 there, it says, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. So it's kind of that same terminology that we see with Hezekiah here, with Merodach-Baladan, and how he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick, and he sent a present, right? And we see that Paul is basically saying, I'm sending to you Epaphroditus because you cared about him, right? So in verse 27 there, it says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So we see here, you know, the idea of someone caring about someone else, you know, as far as them being sick or sick unto death, that is something that's not out of the ordinary. And Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, was basically checking in on Hezekiah. Now go to 2 Kings chapter 20, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 12. You say, well, you know, what did that have to do with anything? Well, we are in a time where a lot of people are sick right now, to be honest with you. You know, whether it's COVID or whether it's just other sicknesses that are going around. So the idea here is that obviously we care about people when they get sick, and we care about, especially if it's a sickness that could be unto death or something like that. So we can relate, and it shows us here that, listen, we're not to be these callous people to be like, well, bless God, they're going to be in heaven. It's like, well, you can still like care about people and not want them to go to heaven right now, right? And sometimes we get that attitude because we obviously believe, you know, we have eternal life and we're going to go to heaven no matter what, but we still be caring about those people and have, you know, that love for one another to where we don't want to see them go. And even Paul and the Christians here at the Philippi had that care to where they were sorrowing. And Paul was saying, you know, that my sorrow, you know, that I don't sorrow either. You know, Paul is not saying like, you know, I'm not sorrowing. And it gives you a little bit of flesh to the apostles and to men of God back then, that these people weren't, they were men of God, they weren't God men, right? They didn't just levitate above everybody else and didn't have emotion. Even Elijah had like passions as we are. And so, I mean, the idea here is that they're all just like us. They had those same kind of cares and love for other people. Now, what I want you to see here in 2 Kings chapter 20 is in verse 12 here, is that Merodach-Baladan kind of has a variation on his name. Now, verse 12 here, parallel really to Isaiah 39, it says, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So, same, pretty much the same exact verse, right? It just has Merodach-Baladan instead of Merodach-Baladan. And you say, what's your point with this? My point is that names have variations in the Bible, okay? And, or just in general in life, right? People have different variations on their name, okay? Nebuchadnezzar is one of those names. So if you're reading Nebuchadnezzar, dealing in Daniel, or you're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and, you know, other books of the Bible, if you're dealing with Jeremiah, it's either Jeremiah or Ezekiel, but I'm pretty sure it's Jeremiah, it'll say Nebuchadrezzar, okay? And you may look at it and be like, well, is that a typo? You know, or is that a mistake? Well, if it's a mistake, it's a mistake in the original language. So it's not a King James issue. It's not a translation issue. The idea here is that the point I'm trying to get across here is that people have variations in their name. You have Joash, who would be sometimes called Jehoash. We saw that Joshua, his name was Oshia, and Jehoshua and Jeshua were other ways of saying the same name. And all I want to get to with that is don't look at this. People are really trigger happy to be like, there's a mistake in the Bible, you know, or that's a copyist error, or that's, you know, like a mistake in translation. No, his name's Merodach-Baladan, but sometimes he goes by Merodach-Baladan, okay? Same thing with Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes Nebuchadrezzar. And, you know, sometimes it could just be dialect, you know, as far as how people pronounce it and how people say it and how people, you know, you think of, Elisha, Elijah, and in the New Testament, it's Elias and Eliseus, you know? You're like, well, you know, they should have wrote it the exact same way. It's like, well, it's different languages, right? So obviously, if you're writing it in Hebrew and you're writing it in Greek and you transliterate both of those, it's going to have a little bit of a difference. You're like, man, that's a tangent. I'm just making a point that, you know, the Bible's perfect and, you know, people are really trigger happy to say, well, there's a mistake here, or that's not the same, okay? Yeah, it's not the same, but there's probably a point to that. And sometimes when you see a variation, there's probably a reasoning for that, okay? Now, going back to Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 2, we see here that Merodach-Baladan sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. And when he sent that present and letters, he sent these ambassadors with him, or with that present. Verse 2, it says, Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed him not, or showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Now, if you're reading this in isolation without knowing the story of Hezekiah or knowing the other place in the Bible where it's talking about this, you may kind of just look at this and be like, what's the big deal? Okay, that he showed them all his stuff. Okay. But there's a reasoning, or there's basically what's happening here is God is testing Hezekiah. And we see that actually, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 gives us a little more light on this subject. Because we know that God is basically, you know, Isaiah is going to come back to him and say, because you showed him all this, basically everything in your house is going to be taken to Babylon. And it's a judgment that's being put on him. What we're going to see here is that Hezekiah was lifted up with pride. He had a lot of riches. God blessed him with a lot of riches, and his heart was lifted up. And this was really a test that God was putting him on when this king of Babylon sent messengers to see how he would react to it. And he didn't pass the test, okay, meaning that it was obviously, showing his pride to be like, hey, look at everything I got, and just to show off everything. Who knows if those people even asked to see any of that? It's probably like they came in and be like, hey, let me show you everything I got over here. Let me show you this. Let me show you that. Now, in verse 24, so 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 24, it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him and gave him a sign. Now, that's kind of just recapping what just happened. Obviously, he was sick unto death, and then they took the figs and put it on the boil, and he recovered and all that, right? And this is really, in verse 25, is where we're kind of picking up to Isaiah chapter 39. In verse 25 here, it says, but Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So it's basically stating here that it's kind of telling you a story that, hey, his heart was lifted up. He didn't render, you know, basically back to God for giving him another 15 years. And remember maybe the week before that, we were talking about him recovering and the fact that Manasseh would not have been born if he would have died when he died, when he was supposed to die to begin with. And Manasseh is one of the most wicked kings that ended up really the reasoning why Judah was taken into captivity to Babylon, okay? And that being said is that, you know, he wouldn't have been lifted up with pride. All this stuff would not have happened if he would have died when he had that disease and all that. So sometimes you look at that and be like, why did this person die? And it's like, well, sometimes there's a reasoning why we go when we go, because you don't have that opportunity to do really bad stuff later on. Now, I keep reading there in verse 27. It says, and Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil and stalls for all manner of beasts and cots for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Notice in verse 31 here, though. So he has all these riches. God has prospered him. It says, howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon. So now we're coming back to the story of Isaiah 39. So he's basically saying he had all these riches, and he basically caused him to live another 15 years and all this stuff, but his heart was lifted up. Why? Because of riches. Because of all the abundance that he was blessed with. And here's the thing. Do you think God was wicked for giving him those riches? Do you think it's wicked to be rich? No. And so that's a misnomer to think, well, you know, you're rich, therefore you're wicked. No, but there's danger in riches. And the love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. And when it comes to this, it's very dangerous to have a lot of riches because a lot of people can't handle it. Verse 31 there, as we continue on, it says, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. So now we kind of see what was going on at that time, right? The ambassadors were sent really just to see the wonder that was done in the land. Because if you remember, this is about around the same exact time that Hezekiah got sick is when Sennacherib was coming against him and God destroyed 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. You know, that's a great wonder to imagine, you know, that that happened. And even the history books will tell you that, you know, Sennacherib was basically taking out everybody, but they couldn't take out Judah for some reason. Now, they won't tell you why. You know, obviously the Bible tells you why or what happened, because he sent the angel Lord in there and smote 185,000 people. But even the secular history books will tell you that they could not take out Jerusalem. And basically the king of Babylon sending to see, you know, this site, you know, like what in the world is going on over here? And I don't think necessarily it's for nefarious reasons. I think he's just wondering what's going on or why did this happen? Like what's the cause of this? And but God left him to try him that he might know all that was in his heart. I believe he's talking about Hezekiah. And this was a trial that when these ambassadors came to see, okay, where's your heart at, Hezekiah? Is it on your riches or is it on God? Right? Because if these ambassadors are coming, obviously to give you a present because you were sick and nigh unto death, but they're coming to the land to see this great wonder. They didn't come to see your riches, you know? Like if you think about it, that's not what saved him from Sennacherib. It was God. And so if these ambassadors are coming, it should be more like, hey, God is the one that delivered me out of everything. And anything that I got is because God gave it to me. It's not because I got this by my own bootstraps, you know, and all this. So, you know, God was testing him on this. And it says in verse 32, it says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchers of the sons of David, and Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. So, in the end, Hezekiah was a good king. Okay, now he messed up here, but this is very light compared to what a lot of kings end up doing. Okay, and we see that it really ends with Manasseh reigning, and we know that Manasseh is a very wicked king. Now, when you read the story about Manasseh, he ends up humbling himself at the end of his life, but he was not a king like Hezekiah, who was this great, godly king who just had a misstep of pride because of riches, okay? And you know what? This is something we need to take heed to, and I know our church isn't like a wealthy church, you know? It's not like everybody comes here just rolling in the dough, but we need to always have this in mind that if you ever were to come upon money or anything like that, or if you have, you know, some people in our church may have more money than others, we need to not let that take rule in our lives. Go to Psalm 49. Because if Hezekiah, who was a great king, and obviously you got to think back to the sermons that were preached on the earlier chapters dealing with the fact that Hezekiah was making people trust in the Lord. You know, that was what he was known for by his enemies, right? It says, don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, right? It's kind of funny, right? Because you can't really make anybody trust in something, right? But that's what he was known for. And, you know, Hezekiah who, repaired the breaches of the house of God and then brought everybody in, cleansed it, brought everybody down, had a revival. They went out, they got rid of all their idols, got rid of all the groves, and just did great things for God. And then riches take him out. So we're not dealing with someone that's just a weak Christian here, right? We're dealing with a strong Christian who was in a leadership position as well and whose father was not a good king, right? So it's not like he just inherited this, you know, awesome life. No, he had to clean up his father's mess and then he had, you know, basically had to go on and serve the Lord like that. But riches ended up having him falter. In Psalm 49, verse 6 here, it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. Now, what this is, I believe, literally saying is that those that trust in their wealth, their money can't save their brother, right? Let's say your brother is like sick unto death. Like, I don't care how much money you have, you know, think of Steve Jobs, right? Steve Jobs was a billionaire. Did his money save him? Or is he dead? He's been dead for a long time now. And so people that have a lot of money, I don't care how much money you have, you're not stopping death. And, you know, with sicknesses and all that, what will a man give for his own soul when it comes to this life? They'll give every bit of their riches away. And so it's foolishness to trust in riches and think, well, that's going to save me. But people do it. And they think that, well, I have all this money. I don't need anybody. I don't need God. I don't need, the church, or, you know, I need the family of God to be around me. And I'm talking more about Christians here than unsaved people. I'm talking about Christians who think that, well, you know, I don't need to go to church. I can just have church in my house. You know, I don't need this. It's like, you need a lot more than you think. Okay? Because I could tell you right now, well, I don't need to come to church because I'm the pastor, you know? I'm writing the sermons. What do I need to be here for, right? I'm just going to live stream this thing from my house and you can get all the, you know, off that, right? No, but I need to be here as much as you do, right? I need the singing. I need the fellowship and I need all of that, okay? And to think that, hey, I'm past all that is ridiculous. Because wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so anytime that you think, well, I couldn't fall into that. And I'm talking about natural sins that are common to man, right? And falling into the temptation of riches is common to man. Okay, I don't think anybody could say that they would not struggle with that to a certain extent. I think there's people that would struggle more than others, okay? Or some people that have proclivities to be like, if I had money, it'd be gone as soon as I had it, right? It's just like, you know, they get an extra, you know, check or bonus and it's burning a hole through their pocket, you know, and they got to find a place to spend it, you know. And there's, you know, there's that type of mentality. And then you have the people that are like, no, I'm going to save that and put that in, you know, bank. I don't want to spend it. Whatever, right? But people are different when it comes to it. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But remember this, that, you know, when you're dealing with unsaved people, you know, it talks about wealth being their fortress, you know, in the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms, dealing with rich people. That's kind of like their fortification on their heart. And Jesus says in Mark 10, for example, he says, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man, rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So we see here that it's hard for a rich man to get saved. It's not because it's any different for them. You know, it's like, well, rich man, you got to repent of all that. You know, everybody else got to just believe. No, it's just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because right after that, it says, with men it is impossible, with God all things are possible. Why? Because it's all things are possible to him that believe it. And so the fact is that it's always by faith, but a rich man has a lot of pride. And you want to know, when we got soul winning, when it comes to people getting saved, a lot of times the reason they don't want to get saved is because of pride. They don't want to admit that they were wrong before that. They don't want to admit, you know, that you're teaching them something. They don't want to admit that they deserve hell, right? Let's just face it. A lot of people just don't want to admit I'm bad enough or I deserve that punishment. And they don't want to humble themselves before God who says, thus saith the Lord, you know, this is the way it is. And so you have to be humble and of a contrite spirit to get saved. I'm not saying you have to weep and howl and repent of all your sins, you know, like that. People take that stuff too far. But just because someone does that doesn't mean they didn't get saved, right? Because people are different with that. Some people are very emotional when they get saved, and some people are very stoic. But I believe they get saved just the same. But the idea is both those people, whether stoic or emotional, they're both humble to get saved. They have to be. You know, you can't come to God in pride and get saved, okay? So that pride has to fall, and riches build up this wall of pride, okay? But even for Christians, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, I believe you're dealing with Christians here. He's talking to Timothy, and he's telling to exhort people, you know? So you're not going out and exhorting unsaved people, be like, hey, if you got riches, you need to, you know, not trust in that, be content with things that you have, be like, well, you need to get saved. You know, that's the first thing that needs to happen. But he's talking to Christians and saying in verse 8, it says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, could this not be said about Hezekiah? Right? I mean, you think about that, that when he got riches, he fell into temptation, a snare, foolish lusts. I mean, you think of Solomon and all the riches that he had. What did he do? He ended up having 1,000 wives, right? All right, you're like 300 wives and 700 concubines. To me, tomato, tomato, right? That means he had 300 princesses and the rest were just wives, okay? And that's ridiculous. But here's the thing. If he didn't have riches, he couldn't have that, right? Because you're not going to be able to take care of and provide for 1,000 wives, you know, 1,000 women and all their children, you know, that you're going to have from them. There's no way you can do that without riches, okay? But that's why, you know, riches will bring you into hurtful lust. Why? Because it's at your fingertips. I mean, think about all the things that you just can't do because you don't have money, right? All the sins that you could get into. And you think about these high up elites that are in the world today, whether in Hollywood or in politics or whatever. And you think about all this stuff they do, and they have these private islands, and they're doing all this crazy, wicked stuff. And you're like, I couldn't do it because I don't have the money to do that, right? But we should be thanking God for that. You know, the Bible says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. So we don't want to be in a impoverished state where we can't feed our family, right? It says, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. It doesn't say, you know, basically be destitute of food and raiment, okay? So he's not saying to just be some bum on the street that doesn't have anything to eat or whatever, right? But the idea is that you want to be in there in the middle, right? You don't want to be wealthy to where you're going to just go into sin and have these, you know, the avenue for sin. But you don't want to be over here in poverty and you're taking the name of the Lord in vain by having to steal and do all these different things to survive, right? You just want to be able to live and, you know, you're pretty comfortable. And there's people on both sides that are extreme on this, right? You have the Joel Osteen that says best life now, or the Dave Ramsey that says, hey, you know, better than you deserve, or whatever his slogan is. And, you know, the idea of, like, you need to be wealthy so you can help people out. You know, that's taking it too far, right? I'm not against if you have money helping people out, but that should not be your goal in life, to be like, I need to get wealthy so I can be a good Christian. It's like, no, actually the Bible says, you know, to not seek to be rich, you know, cease from thine own understanding. That's what the Bible says. But also, you don't want to be over here in poverty to where you're just like a liability to everybody, right? You come into a church and you're just like having, like, and listen, if you come to our church and you're struggling and you're working hard and you need money, listen, we will take care of you. You know, if you're a brother or sister in Christ, you know, the Bible's very clear about taking care of the widows and the fatherless and those that need help. You know, we will help. But you know, if you don't work, neither should you eat. So we're not just going to help, you know, like I get people that call me up or call the church phone and they'll be like, hey, you know, I need this money, I need this or that. I'm like, I don't know you from Adam. I don't know if you're just scamming me or if you really do need help. But either way, you know, I don't know that and I can't judge that. So for me to, you know, as a church, for us to give out money, we need to know who you are. We need to know that you're actually trying to work and you're actually trying to provide for your family. And at that point, that's different. But that being said, notice what it says in verse 10. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And like I said, you know, having money is not evil, right? The Bible says money answereth all things, right? So, I mean, obviously you need money to pay the bills. You need money to do this. I mean, we need money to keep the lights on in the building here. But you know what? I don't love money, and as a church, we don't love money. Listen, if all our money just went away, we'd find somewhere to meet, you know, with a tent or a pavilion somewhere, get some kerosene heaters or something, like, I don't know, or move somewhere warmer if it really comes down to that. But that being said is that the love of money is the root of all evil, and that's what we need to stay away from. Now, when it comes to being proud, you know, in general, you know, because obviously money can make you proud, and give you pride. We don't want to be known as proud people because that's a bad attribute. Go to Romans chapter 1. And when you think of this, you know, pride is one of the main attributes of someone that hates God. Okay, like I said, to come to God for salvation, you have to be humble, right? But that doesn't mean that a Christian can't be proud, okay, or that that can't come into play afterwards. But when you're dealing with reprobates or people that hate God, there's this big laundry list of sins. And one of the ones that keeps being repeated, I'm going to show you two places where you kind of have this like list of like sins that someone that's given over to a reprobate mind would do. And this one is always in that list, okay? And it's being proud. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 here, it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful," notice this, "proud boasters." And I want you to see that those things are very closely linked, right? Being a boaster. And so being a proud and a boaster, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, obviously, when you're dealing with someone that's given over to this reprobate mind, as it says here, notice that it says they're filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness. So it's all of it, right? So if you look at it, they say, well, you know, I've been disobedient to parents. Does that make me a reprobate? It's like, well, no, you're not filled with everything, though, right? And so there's definitely things on the list where we could be guilty. You could be guilty of covetousness. You could be guilty of being proud. You can be guilty of being a boaster, okay? But the thing I want you to notice here is that being proud and being a boaster are very closely linked there, right? Because a lot of these things are like kind of in a categorical area, right? You think of how fornication, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful. Those are like very closely linked. I'm implacable, unmerciful. Those are very closely linked. So obviously there's things that are, they're kind of giving you a list, but a lot of them are kind of dealing with a certain subject, kind of dealing with a certain subject, dealing with a certain subject. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is another list here. And the point I really am trying to make here is that being proud and being a boaster are very closely linked. Okay, if you're proud, you're going to be boastful. Okay, and in verse 1 here, so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud." So, first of all, do you see all those, how those all are very closely related? Lovers of their own selves, right? So someone that just loves themselves. Narcissistic would be a way that we would say it today, right? Covetous, boasters, proud. And you could see how Hezekiah had fallen into this trap, right? Of being someone that's covetous, someone that's a boaster, and someone that's proud. It says, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And these are the people that it says are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It says a couple verses later there. So that being said is that obviously you're dealing with people that are past feeling, rejected by God, people that hate God. But these are main attributes of those people. Okay, they're covetous, they're proud, they're boasters. Okay, so we don't want to be like that. Okay. We don't want to be in that camp when it comes to that, and we don't want to be boastful about the things that we have. So it's okay to have nice things, and it's okay to, you know, no one, this is not, listen, I'm tired of people thinking that Christianity is communism, you know, that it teaches communism. No, actually the Bible teaches capitalism. It says have your own vine, your own fig tree, drink water out of your own cistern, right? And the idea is that, obviously, though, if people are lacking, that's where we should, as a church, pick up the slack, right? So if we have more abundance and someone in the church is lacking, we should help them out. The Bible doesn't force us to do that because the Bible says the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. But you know what? That's a charitable heart, and that's what God wants. He wants you to willingly say, you know what? I have more. I'm going to give to them. And the idea is that no one has lack, okay? But at the same time, he's not saying that basically, all right, everybody take your paycheck, put it in the pot, and then we're going to disperse it. And what we're going to call that is redistribution of wealth. And our church is now going to be called Karl Marx Baptist Church. But that's what people want you to think that, you know, the Bible teaches. But it doesn't teach that. So there's nothing wrong with people in the church having more money than others or people making more money over here than other people. That's fine. And you know what? Some people, you know what? They actually worked to get the job that they got to where they make more money, right? And you know what? Some people take it too far and they're like, oh, you got that easy money over there. You got that office job where you're making that big bucks. Yeah, well, you weren't there when so-and-so was up all night doing projects and paying to go to school to get that degree in order to do that, right? You know, you were out there playing and having fun and just doing whatever you wanted to do while, you know, other people were working to get where they're at, okay? So it's wicked to be like, well, why do they get to make all that money? Well, you don't know what they did to get there. Okay? You say, well, they stepped on people. Okay, there are people that do that. You know, there are people that like will step on people to get up to where they're at. But let's just give people the benefit of the doubt and say they worked hard to where they got and they're making more money than you because they worked at it to get there. Okay? And anyway, all that to say is that we shouldn't be envying what other people have. We shouldn't be envying other people's salaries or anything like that. Because listen, the more you make, sometimes the more responsibility you have. Sometimes if you own a company, you actually have to think about that when you go home, right? Because if you don't own the company, you leave home and you're like, if that place burns down, I'm finding another job tomorrow. I don't care, right? And there's a different mindset. And so all that to say is that I don't want you to get out of the sermon and be like, all right, I just need to sell all I have and I need to be a pauper. You know, no, the thing is that work hard, let God bless you, but be warned, okay? Because this was a blessing. God gave Hezekiah a blessing with all the riches that he got, okay? It's not like God was just like, let me just throw Hezekiah to the wolves here. No, he was blessing Hezekiah. Hezekiah didn't handle it well, okay? Now, he handled it better than some people, that's for sure. But go to Second. I don't know if you're still in Second or First. You're in Second Timothy. Go back to First Timothy chapter 6 there. And just one more thing on the riches here. It's just what it says here. You know, this is a great chapter just on riches and just how we should think about our finances, really. Is the fact that we should just be content with what we have, not be worried about having that boat or whatever the case may be, or that summer home or that lake house or, you know, whatever. That we should just be worried about serving the Lord and worry about being godly. And you know what? If we have food and clothes, that's all we really need. Verse 17 there says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so he's talking to a Christian here. He's basically stating here that, you know, those that are rich in the world, because people that get saved, there are people that get saved that have money, okay? I know it's hard as a camel to go through, you know, the eye of a needle, but it does happen. There are people that have a lot of money that end up getting saved. Or it's just perception, what do you think is rich, okay? Because I'm not talking about a billionaire, okay? If you have $1 million, I think you're rich. If you have $500,000 in your bank, I think you're rich, okay? That's just me. But the idea, though, is that, you know, that could just be perception as far as what you believe to be rich. But you know what? I consider a lot of us rich. You know, I consider myself rich, and I'm not rich by the world standards, but having two vehicles, having a house, and just the things that I have, like, I consider myself pretty wealthy, okay? Now, other people will be like, yeah, right, you're not wealthy, you know? Like, you don't have anything, you know? You're not driving around a BMW, a Benz, a Rolls Royce, you know, all this other stuff. And to them, me saying that I'm wealthy would be a joke, right? But it's in the eye of the beholder, too, because when you think about what you do have and compared to what a lot of people have or don't have, I consider myself really wealthy. Now, that being said, I look at this verse as someone that's wealthy. And I think that's a safe route to go, okay? You say, well, you should look at this verse and say, you know what? I'm going to consider myself rich in this world. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to be high-minded. You know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Now, I think that's a good idea to have. And you know what? If you prepare your heart for that, and let's say you're not really rich, okay? And you're just in your mind saying you're rich, then what if God does give you riches? Well, you've already set it in your heart to say, you know what? I'm not going to trust in uncertain riches. I've already had that mindset that I'm already rich, and this is just more of the same. But if you're in your mindset, I'm poor, and then you all of a sudden just start getting blessed with all these riches, then you're not going to be prepared for it, okay? And so, anyway, just a warning there, because when I see this chapter, I see a warning of a good Christian that has fallen to the love of money, that has fallen to covetousness, and he allowed it to lift his heart up with pride. Now, what we're going to see here is that really what happens with Hezekiah here and what he does is kind of setting the stage for what the punishment is going to be for Judah. Now, I don't believe that what Hezekiah does here is the reasoning for why Judah is taken captive, okay? But this is more so foreshadowing what's going to happen to Judah. So in you're in Isaiah chapter 39 again, verse 5, it says, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, we know this happens. Okay, so we know the future because we have the rest of the Bible there. But we know what happens. And after Josiah, you remember he has Jehoiakim and all his brethren, right? And they are taken away captive. And we even see with Daniel and the prince of the, you know, then you have the prince of the eunuchs over Daniel and his friends and all that stuff going into Babylon. So, I mean, all this stuff you know happens. And really what he does here is sets the marker for what's going to happen, right? What if Hezekiah didn't show everything in his house? What would have been the punishment for Jerusalem? And, you know, a lot of times the things that we do, you say, well, that was just against Hezekiah. You know, that the consequences of him loving money was just on him. No, it wasn't. Actually, it didn't actually directly affect him personally. That's how the book, that's how the chapter ends, is the fact that in his days, he didn't see any of that. He was blessed in his days, but it affected his children. It affected, you know, his descendants. And you know what? That's what we need to be thinking about with our choices in life. Because it may not affect you personally, right? Because you grew up, you weren't rich, and then you had money. Then you get money, and now you're living it up on the money. Well, what about your kids that has a silver spoon put into their mouth, and now they're going out into the world like that, okay? And that's the stuff you got to think about, is the actions and the covetousness or the whatever that may be, that being a boaster later in your life, even though that's not how you started, how your kids will take that. Because Manasseh ended up being one of the most wicked kings in Judah. Do you think that's by accident, or do you think it's because Hezekiah lifted up his heart with pride because of his riches? And we know that Manasseh wasn't born until after this sickness happened and after all this happened. Now, Hezekiah humbled himself, but at the same time, there's still consequences for that. Now, what's interesting, like I said, Malachi is the 39th book in the Bible, and we're dealing with the 39th chapter of Isaiah. And I hadn't done this in a little while, because I kind of started off Isaiah, and I was like, you know, showing you how Isaiah 1, how that relates to Genesis, and Isaiah 2, and how that relates to Exodus. I haven't done that in a while, but I think there's a clear distinction of how this does relate to Malachi. And you see a lot of pride being mentioned in Malachi, right? And go to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. And just over, I could, time would fail me to show you all the places where, you know, it says, you know, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And they say, you know, wherein have we wearied thee? What is that? That's pride, right? If God is saying you've wearied him, your response should be saying, you know, forgive me. Right? Not like, well, how did we? You know, like basically you're challenging it, you know, and saying, we didn't really weary you. You got to prove to us how we wearied you. I mean, if God came up to me and said, you're wearying me, son, I'd be like, yes, sir. What do I need to fix? Does that make sense? That'd be a humble heart, and being meek and be like, all right, you're right. You know, you're God. But they're saying, wherein have we wearied you? Right? That's their response. So it's very proud. Now, this is what it says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Okay, so it's showing you the state of affairs of Jerusalem at the time. It's interesting because it says, now we call the proud happy. You know what another word for happy is? Gay. Right? And that is hilarious to me that that's in the Bible, right? Because it's almost like God knew what they were going to be doing with that word. Now, the word gay is actually in the Bible. It talks about him that weareth the gay apparel. And so there's nothing wrong with that word, but it literally means happy, joyful. Who here remembers the Flintstones, right? And at the end of that song, it says, we're going to have a gay old time, right? And I remember growing up hearing that, didn't think anything of it, right? And there's other songs that, I think even there's a Christmas song that talks about, like, having a gay time or something like that. Well, nowadays, if you said, hey, I'm going to have a gay time, you'd be like, people are going to be like looking down and be like, what are you talking about, right? But the idea here is that we call the proud happy. And what are all these sodomite parades called? Pride parades, right? What is it? Gay pride. Do you think that's a coincidence that that's in the Bible? And this whole, Malachi is a rebuke on them. Basically saying, you're giving me these sickly sacrifices that you wouldn't give to your governors. You're basically robbing God with your tithes and offerings, and then you're wearying me with your word. You're saying, where is the judgment of God? And you're just stating all this stuff, and now you're calling the proud happy, and you're setting up the work of wickedness, right? And you're setting up these wicked people into, you know, higher places. And you know what? It's like reading a newspaper today. Because that's exactly what they do today. They call the proud happy. They call light darkness, and they call darkness light. They call sweet bitter and bitter sweet, and good evil and evil good. It is like living in the Twilight Zone. Like I said, I am waiting for Rod Serling to step out smoking a cigarette and tell everybody that we're in the Twilight Zone. Because that's what I feel like most of the time. I mean, it is so uncanny on how opposite everything is. And we're supposed to just, it's just like the emperor's new clothes. Be like, well, yeah, of course, you know, the sky's green and the grass is blue. All right, if you're from Kentucky, maybe you have Kentucky bluegrass, but to me, it's green. And the thing is that people are just they're just crazy. And that's the stuff that the Bible's talking about here with pride. And it takes pride to say there's more than two genders with a straight face. It takes pride to say, you know, a lot of the stuff they're saying today when it comes to what's right and what's wrong. And to me, it's just common sense, but the Bible obviously spells out what we should be doing there. Now, in Malachi chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's only six verses, but it says here in verse 1, it says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, but it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And then notice that it ends the chapter here. It says, and talking about Elijah the prophet coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord in verse 5, it says, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's the last verse in the Old Testament. Basically talking about smiting the earth with a curse and burning up all the proud. And so when you're dealing with Isaiah chapter 39, what are you dealing with? Pride. I mean, that is the essence of what that chapter is about. Hezekiah had pride, and he ended up condemning Judah to being taken away captive, okay, as far as what the punishment was going to be. Does that make sense? Like, I don't believe his sin is what caused them to be taken captive. I believe that what he did is what gave the avenue of punishment. If that means, you know, like this is what the punishment's going to be. You know, everybody's going to be taken away captive. And then let's end the chapter here in Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 39, verse 8, it says, "Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. And he said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." That's Hezekiah's response to what is about, what's going to happen to his children or to his progenitors and to his nation. That's not a good response, right? Obviously, you could say, well, you know, God is good to me. But to be like, good is the word of the Lord, I mean, that's a sad word, right? To think about what's going to happen to your progenitors. And this is today what a lot of people have in their mind. It's all about what happens to me in my life and nuts to the rest of the, you know, the generations after me. I mean, think about, you know, I don't mean to get political, but, you know, this stimulus bill, right? And the stimulus bills that were put out, all this money that's being printed, you know what that's doing? That's putting debt on all our children, right? I mean, someone's got to pay it eventually. You can't just print money. Yeah, there's a book, there's a Berenstain Bear books, a book that I'm reading my children. They like this one. It has to do with bad with money, okay? I think Congress should read this book. Like, I'm not even joking. I think this would be really good. Like, really, I mean, they can't read the bill that's 5,000 pages. At least read this book, okay? But the book in there, Papa Bear, is talking about how money doesn't grow on trees and that he's not made of money. And it's funny because my kids are like, well, you know, they're laughing just like the little brother bear and sister bear are laughing. They're like picturing like these, you know, leaves of money coming off this tree, right? And they're laughing. Like, of course it doesn't grow on trees. You know, it doesn't grow. It's not a plant, you know, and like all this stuff. And it's funny, though, because, you know, adults that are in Congress don't realize that, that you can't just print off money and not have inflation. You can't just print off money and think that the dollar is going to be worth anything when it's just a paper, you know, a piece of paper that can just be burned up like nothing. It's monopoly money. The only reason it's worth anything is because people believe it's worth something, right? Now, that being said, what's going on there is saying, well, it's good in our days. Listen, I don't know because I'm not an economist, or even if you were an economist, would you really know when it's going to happen as far as when everything's going to pop and everybody's going to just, like, the emperor's got no clothes, right? And they're just like, oh, wait a minute. We just destroyed our currency, right? I don't know when that's going to happen. It could obviously happen in our day. And I know you're already reading my mind, but obviously the one world government with a one world currency and how that could happen when you destroy the U.S. dollar. But that being said, is what you're doing is saying, well, in my day, it's going to be fine. But what about the next generation or the next generation? Because it may not be in our kids' day that it really hits, but it could be in our kids' kids, right? Now, I don't have grandchildren. I have children. But I can't imagine thinking about, like, leaving this world and my grandchildren inheriting, like, an apocalypse of financial depravity. And that being said, is that that's on a global thing, and you say, well, what are we going to do about it? There's nothing to do about it, right? I mean, they're the ones that are doing all this garbage. And the only thing I can think about is hopefully it happens sooner than later, right? Because here's the thing. I'd rather it happen in my day and me have to work my way out of that, or us as men here right now that have families, work our way out of it and take care of our kids during that time, than to have my kids have to deal with that. Why not us just deal with it right now? You're like, well, we didn't put all that on us. You know, it was past generations. Well, someone has to step up and gird up their loins like a man and take it, right? Who's going to do it? You're just going to keep passing the buck, to the next generation, and just, it's like, you ever play that game Hot Potato? It's just throwing the hot potato and seeing when the music stops, right? And that's exactly what they're doing today. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, and listen, Hezekiah had that attitude. Hezekiah had that attitude, and there's a lot of Baptist preachers today that have this attitude of just burn it all down and nuts to the next generation. There's a lot of, you know, and listen, if you want to know who I'm preaching at myself right now because I'm a Baptist pastor, and how many Baptist pastors have you seen where their children end up being wicked people, or their children end up being really bad Christians, or their children just end up going off the deep end somewhere because they spent too much time in the ministry and focusing on what they had to do instead of their own family. And listen, if my family fails, then I fail as a pastor. And my family takes priority. If I see my family failing, I will step down as a pastor. If I think that I cannot handle taking care of my family and their welfare as far as being godly Christians, then I will not be a pastor. I'll just step down and I'll sit in the pew. Someone else can step up. But that being said is that, you know, you have to have that mentality. It's not about me. It's not about my glory because that, you know what? That would be embarrassing if I had to do that. Right? Would it not be embarrassing to be like, you know what? I know I've been pastoring for, let's say 10 years, right? Let's say I was pastoring for 10 years and then I'm like, you know what? My family is just, I need to really just focus on them. I'm going to have to step down. I can't handle it. That's embarrassing to a certain extent, right? I mean, obviously there's worse things that I could have done to where I had to step down. But that's not fun. It's not something I'd be like, man, you know, I just really tore it up for God because I couldn't handle doing that and this at the same time, okay? But at the same time, you know what? Sacrifice has to be made. I'd rather sacrifice my pride than my family. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, notice what it says. It says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, or for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Notice Paul's attitude there. He says, I don't want yours. What's yours mean? Like your stuff. I don't want your wealth. I don't want you what you have to give me. I want you, right? I'm there for you. And just as much as the children ought not to be laying up for the parents, but the parents for the children, okay? And today we have a bunch of parents that are literally taking from their children, right? When it comes to our children have to inherit, when you add trillions of dollars to our debt in this country, you are taking from our children in the end. And, you know, why are you on this? Well, you know what? Tax season's coming up. And, you know, when I think of this stimulus garbage, you know what I think about is I paid my student loan. And then they're talking about, well, we're going to forgive everybody's student loan. Or they're talking about, you know what? We need the stimulus bill that's packed with all kinds of foreign aid and everything that's going over there. And they're just paying off all this other garbage. And then they're going to give us $600 a person or whatever. It's like, first of all, you know what? I'm working, so I don't need that. So you're just, you know, handing out this money that people aren't even asking for in a lot of cases. Now you say, are you going to take it? Well, listen, they've taken enough of my money. So obviously I'm not going to give it back to them so they can give it over to China or wherever they're going to get handed to, right? But at the same time, you know what? That is not the attitude of what we should have with our children. You know what we should say is that I'm going to spend and be spent, meaning I'm going to take what's mine and I'm going to spend it for you. Not take what's yours and spend it on myself. That's exactly what's going on today. That's the mentality of America today. That's the mentality of our leaders today. It's all about, you know, I'm not even, my name is Jimmy. I'll take all you give me, right? I did it. I said it right. I tried to do that one other time and it did not come out right. But the idea is that, you know what? We shouldn't have that attitude of like, I want everything now. And nuts to the next generation, let them fix it. And that is Hezekiah's end. You know, the last thing that we see here said, him saying is that, you know, well, there's peace in my days. I'd rather there be a curse in my days and peace in my children's day. How about that? You know, how about we as parents and we as adults today say, you know what, we're going to take the yoke. Someone's got to bear it. Let us bear it now. And let our children not have to take on our yoke. You just say, well, we're taking on more than what we put on ourselves. So be it. Suffer to be defrauded. I'd rather take on more than what I should be taking on as a burden than to be putting not only, you know, what's already as a burden and put my burden on top of that on my children, right? And so there needs to be a revival. You say, well, what's the answer? Listen, there needs to be a revival in God's word today. And when it comes to salvations, we need to get people saved, we need to get them baptized, and we need to get them into the word of God and say, hey, you know what? If you don't work, neither should you eat. You know what? The Bible teaches, it does not teach this communist redistributional wealth garbage. It doesn't teach that education is free or that you deserve any of that. You know, you don't, listen, healthcare is not a right. Schooling is not a right. If that were so, then you need to put a gun to all the healthcare workers and say, you don't have a choice, you need to give me care. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to force and a gun put on people's heads to do something for you. And you know what? Everything costs something, and you know what? You got to work for it. And Hezekiah, you know, he was a great king. And listen, I know I'm coming down on Hezekiah, but he was a great king. And for these last chapters that we were going through, everything's good about Hezekiah. But he did falter. And I see this, you know, when you read through the kings, and I know we went through the kings already. How many times you're like reading through, they're like, man, it's good, it's good, it's good. Don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. You're like, oh, you messed up, right? And it's just like every single time you're like, hold on strong, hold on strong, hold on strong. And it's like, Josiah, come on, Josiah, you're doing good. And then at the end, you're like, no, why'd you go fight with Pharaoh Necho? And just constantly you're seeing that. And every once in a while, you'll find that king that just doesn't mess up. And they just die, you know, pretty much not messing up in anything. And you're just like, oh, man, finally won. But if you're going to be doing great things for God, listen, there's going to be more opportunities to mess up. And we just need to obviously have that protection of preparing our hearts for things like riches, okay? And I know you're looking at me like, man, I wish that were the case. You know, let me, you know, can I please take that on, you know? But honestly, like I said, I don't pray to be rich. Actually, I pray not to be rich. I don't want to be rich because I am afraid that I would get drawn into that, you know, and the love of things or covetousness or whatever. And so, like I said, you know, we should pray that we're neither in poverty nor in wealth, but that we have the things that we need. And when we have that, there's going to be less opportunity to sin. And so let's end with a word of prayer today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And thank you for everybody that can make it out. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us as we go back home and also as we spend time with family. I know with Christmas coming up here. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with those that haven't been feeling well and just those that have been sick. And Lord, just pray for your hand of healing upon the members of our church. And Lord, we love you. I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.